All right, so this evening we are going to, Lord willing, get through Exodus chapter 13. Took us a couple of sessions to get through Exodus chapter 12, which is a very important chapter. If you go back just very briefly, it's an extended discourse on the Passover. And we talked about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and some of the imagery there. Talked about it briefly. And then the chapter ends with the Passover as well. But in the middle there, 29 through 32 in Exodus chapter 12 is the 10th plague, where the destroyer, the Lord, comes through. And he strikes all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. That's Exodus 12, 29. And then the Exodus proper is in verses 33 through 41. And that's where we were last time, talking not only about the Exodus, but also going through the timeline from Genesis 12 to the Exodus, and talking about how long the Israelites were actually in Egypt as slaves. And so we were putting together a few verses there from not just the Old Testament, but a couple of verses from the New Testament as well. So that discussion is on sermon audio as part of this series, Highlights in Exodus, and there's an uploaded PDF there if you want to see the handout that I provided at that time that has the timeline in it. We'll see, interestingly enough, tonight, and part of that discussion last time included appeals to the Greek Old Testament and the Samaritan Pentateuch, and actually there'll be a reference to the Greek Septuagint again tonight, which will become relevant a little bit later. So, Exodus chapter 13, this is after the Exodus proper, picking up in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" So let's pause there. So again, remembering the 10th plague on Egypt. The Lord went through Egypt and struck all the firstborn of man and beast. Right? And there was a great cry. But because God had provided the Passover lamb, whose blood was shed and then sprinkled on the door jamb, because God provided that Passover, he spared all of the firstborn of the Israelites, his chosen people. That wasn't the first time we had seen God separating his people, right, from the judgment that was coming upon the Egyptians. But it was the most important time. Right? The striking down of the firstborn did not happen for all of the Israelite houses where the Passover blood had been sprinkled. Now, as a result of that, here is God's stipulation. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." So God is literally saying here, I spared all of your firstborn. They deserved to die, right? Don't miss that. Mm-hmm. They deserved to die. If the Passover lamb's blood was not sprinkled, they would have died. But God preserves them and now demands them. They are his. Right? And we'll, Lord willing, if I remember, we'll circle back to this theme of firstborn that runs from here. Actually, we've seen it a little bit in the Genesis study as well. But it runs from here all the way through the New Testament. This firstborn theme. Right? But literally, it's very clear. Verse 2, God says, "These firstborn whom I saved, you are to sanctify them," or consecrate them. "They're holy to me. They are mine." Okay? And this is... All right, I'll come back to it in a second. Verse 3 through 10 are a recapitulation of the Passover feast. I don't want to spend a lot of time there because we've talked extensively about the Passover feast. I do want to point out a couple of things that are significant in that particular paragraph. So in verse 3, it says, "By a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out from this place." If you, and sometimes reading the text aloud or out loud is helpful because your ear gate notices things that sometimes your eye gate misses. And so perhaps you noticed that three times in the 16 verses that I read, God points out that it was by a powerful hand he brought them out. Mm-hmm. So verse 3, verse 9, and verse 14. Right? And again, we've said this before in these studies, that in the Hebrew idiom, they didn't have bolding and they didn't have italics. And so the way that God and the Hebrews chose to emphasize things was by repetition. So when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which in the Greek is amen, 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 or verily, verily, if you're reading sort of an older translation. Right? And so Jesus is saying, hey, you know, perk up, because I'm repeating now. This is going to be really, really, really important. All right. And so we have three times in the span of 12 verses where God reminds the Israelites that it was by a powerful hand they were delivered from slavery. He obviously doesn't want them to forget that. He doesn't want them to forget that it was God's doing that they were liberated. And he will remind them again in Exodus 20, as he right before he gives them the law. Right, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. It was by my doing." All right, and of course this has implications for our views on the sovereignty of God and the idea that salvation is from the Lord. Okay, so that's one thing to notice there. Another thing you should notice. This is actually given twice in the reading that we read up through verse 16. In verse 9, it says, "It shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." And then in verse 16, "This shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead." And phylacteries, if you don't know what those are, if you type that word into Google Images, right, you will see they're literally boxes that Jews would wear, very devout Jews would wear, and they would put them on stretchy bands and they would tie them around their foreheads. And inside the boxes, there would be the words of the Lord. All right? And so these are called phylacteries, right? Literally, from verse 16, they're called frontlet bands, right? And the idea here is, think about it, right? God wants His word. He wants us to remember. Do you see that in verse 3? Moses said to the people, "Remember this day." Right? We think about Jesus at the Last Supper. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's very important that we remember the things that God has done for us. And so think about having God's word in convenient places, right? In your hand, between your eyes, always in front of your eyes, right? So that, for what purpose? Verse 9, that it may be in your mouth, right? So that it may be in your mouth and in your mind. When we keep God's word in prominent places, in Deuteronomy, right? For example, Moses is talking to this new generation of Israelites about sitting, wherever you sit down, whenever you get up, you teach these things to your children, right? Have God's word always available to you, because it's by God's word that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when our minds are renewed, then our words reflect that, right? And so this is just a continual exhortation from God and from Moses to always have God's word available to you. Right, so you can go to Hobby Lobby or Kirkland's or something like that, right? And we put these these verses around our house, right? You come through the door of my house, and we have the verse from Joshua, right? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," right? And these are good things, right? Chalkboards around our house where I occasionally change the verse, and my kids notice, "Oh, you changed the verse. Yeah, this is the verse that we should be thinking about for the next few weeks," right? And then, of course, you know, having the Bible on your phone and having your carrying your Bible into church with you, right? It's not a common thing, but I'm so encouraged when I see people come into Abiding Grace Church and they're carrying their Bibles, right? And what that tells me is that you're familiarizing yourself with the Word, right? So that when Pastor Mike says, "Open this morning to Acts chapter 10, right, you know where that's at. You don't have to go, "Hey, is that Old Testament or New Testament?" These things are very important. Right, very important. And so this is the beginnings of the exhortations from God to His people to meditate on His word and have them available to you. In verse 11, God, through Moses, now picks up again on this theme of sanctifying to Himself the firstborn. "Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, He swore to you and to your fathers." Remember, that's Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Back, very important chapter, Genesis chapter 15. It's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, where God tells Abraham to split the animals, and He passes through in a torch. And so in verse 18, He swears to Abraham that his people, you know, will be sojourners in a different land, but He's going to give them the land that Abraham is on, the land of the Canaanite. There are actually seven people groups there, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and these people. There are seven people groups there. And God is going to give them, Abraham and his descendants, that land from the Mediterranean Sea on the west all the way to the Euphrates River. All right, and so this is what Moses is referring to when it says that He swore to you and to your fathers. Verse 12, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord." All right. And actually, if you want a New Testament representation of how this carried itself through 1,500 years, even to the times of Jesus, if you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 23, Mary and Joseph make the trip to Jerusalem, to the temple, to dedicate the firstborn son, Jesus, the Savior, to the Lord. Okay? And, of course, this will be sacrificial animals. And we know that that's true because in verse 13, every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. So donkeys were, they were not clean animals. They were not sacrificial animals. And yet they were to also be dedicated to the Lord, right? But its blood not to be shed. It was not a sacrificial offering. Okay, not a and actually, you could purchase it. Right? You could sacrifice a lamb and redeem the donkey. Okay. Then in verse 14, as I mentioned, there's this powerful hand of the Lord that brought us out of Egypt. Right. And so this reminder, verse 15, it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go. The Lord killed every firstborn. Right. And so Pharaoh and his stubbornness is brought up. And then again, reiterated in verse 15. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because this was decidedly in contrast to some of the Canaanite religions where they were doing what?
Human sacrifice.
Yeah, they were literally sacrificing their firstborn sons, leaving them out on stones in the midday sun, right? We call that exposure, right? As a sacrifice to these false demonic gods, right? So it is true that the firstborn animals were sacrificed, but the firstborn human sons were redeemed, all right? God nowhere. In fact, God says, if you remember, I preached a couple of Januaries ago that the message on the you know anti-abortion message, right? God literally says in his word that it never even entered into his mind to have the firstborn human sons be sacrificed. This is clearly a doctrine of demons. All right? And so the Israelites, in so many ways, were being trained up by God to be different from the Canaanites. And this is one very clear way. Right? The firstborn are his, but they're not to be sacrificed. They're to be redeemed. Okay? Very important. Picking up in verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in a martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. All right. So much here. Verse 17. God, so they're coming out of Egypt, and if you have a map in your study Bible, which most of you do, you can take a look at what the geography looks like in northeastern Egypt, and then what's called the Sinai Peninsula, right, into Canaan. All right, so if you have a map that looks something like this, right, might want to familiarize yourself with it. And God chooses not to lead the Israelites on the short route from North Egypt into Canaan. Now, how short of a route was that? Pardon?
I don't know.
It's no more than a week. It's like three to five days, yeah. Maybe.
I read 3 days' journey.
Yeah. Right? It's a very short path. Now think about that. We know the rest of the story through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Israelites were in the wilderness 40 years. The trek from Egypt to Canaan was no more than a week. All right? Just trying to put those time frames in perspective. And here in verse 17, God says, gives us one reason why he chose not to take them the short route. The reason is explicit in verse 17. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Right? So again, let's think. This is totally reasonable. The Israelites have been where?
In Egypt.
Egypt. How long? That's not a trick question. No. Okay, a couple. About 120, 140 years, right? 215 years since Jacob came down. Mm-hmm. All right? And they were well cared for because Joseph was the vice regent, right? And so for 215 years, the Israelites have either been well taken care of or completely enslaved. This is not a warrior people. This is not a warrior people. And God knows that. And so he doesn't want to take them the short route because the people that they're going to encounter in South Canaan are the Philistines. A warrior people. And so he reroutes them for their good because he's going to train them in war. That's what he's going to do eventually. There are two other reasons, so this is what we call foreshadowing. There are two other reasons why God does not take them on the short route to Canaan. They're not here in Exodus 13, but let's just talk about them briefly. Okay? So reason number one was because the Israelites at this time are not a warrior people. Reason number two is because just in a couple of chapters, God's going to drown the Egyptians. So we will see in Exodus 14 that Pharaoh comes to his senses, as it were, sort of in an upside down way, right? He's going to go against God one final time, and he can't believe that he actually let his slave labor go, and he can't believe he let them go with many possessions, and so he's going to chase them. He's going to chase them to the end of the Red Sea, and then God is going to work another miracle and rescue his people through the waters of the Red Sea one more time. All right? And so, in order for God to finally annihilate the Egyptian army, he's going to lead them through the Red Sea and not on the short path to Canaan. So that's reason number two. Oh, and by the way, at that time, the Israelites are really scared standing on the banks of the Red Sea. Here comes this Egyptian army with all of its chariots and all of its warriors. And they're not ready. They don't know what to do. And of course, Moses says, stand back and watch the Lord win this battle for you. Okay? So that's reason number two. Reason number three is because God had already ordained that he would bring out his people so that they could worship him at Mount Sinai. All right? And we've actually already seen this. If you will just turn back with me very briefly to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 in the very famous account of Moses encountering God at the burning bush. That narrative picks up in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 3. therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. So this is after Moses has already approached the burning bush and taken off his shoes, and now he and God are speaking. God is speaking here. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12, and God said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. All right, this is Mount Sinai. At the base, most likely, at the base of the Sinai Peninsula, right? Also known as the Mount Horeb. Okay, so this is where Moses was tending the sheep, flocks of Midian, right? In Midian, Jethro, right? And that's where he sees God in the bush that was not consumed. So God had already told him this was the route they were going to take. All right? So those are the three reasons why they didn't take the short route into Canaan. Also, remember, there's a bit of truthfulness here as well. God continually told Pharaoh what? Why did he want his people for a long weekend of worship? Remember, we said that over and over again. And so this is what he's doing. He's literally taking his people out of Egypt to the mountain that they might worship him. Verse 18. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Real quick note on the Red Sea. Sometimes this reads as the Sea of Reeds, depending on what translation you have, right? And we don't know exactly where this crossing happened, right? There's not a monument there, like how there was a monument for when the Israelites went west into Canaan. They literally left the monument. But this is most likely at the north. The Red Sea is actually on these maps, right? So it's probably the northern portion of this sea. It was certainly a sea. It wasn't a marsh, right? It was a sea that was big enough where God had to perform a miracle to hold up both sides and then subsequently come back together and crush the Egyptian army, okay? A lot of liberal, skeptical scholars, right, don't affirm that, but it doesn't matter what they say. So in Exodus 3:13-18, it says, and the sons of Israel went up, and my translation says, in martial array, and martial is spelled M-A-R-T-I-A-L, martial array from the land of Egypt. Some translations say in battle array or ready for battle. It's very interesting here, okay, because it seems odd that God is taking them up as ready for battle when in verse 17, mm-hmm. it was abundantly clear they were not ready for battle, right? Very, very interesting thing here, and I mentioned this to Pastor Mike last night. I said, hey, go check the Septuagint in verse 18 of Exodus 13. Something very interesting happens there. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, in the Masoretic text, which you have a translation of, it says this. I'll read it again. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in ready for battle from the land of Egypt. That's what yours says, something like that. Am I right?
Orderly ranks.
In orderly ranks.
Yeah.
Okay? In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, here is how verse 18 reads. And God led the people a roundabout way towards the wilderness, towards the Red Sea. Now in the fifth generation, the sons of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I tell you that for two reasons. Number one, it seems to make more sense that they wouldn't go up prepared for battle, since in verse 17, they were clearly not prepared for battle, right? So it's sort of an odd rendering, right? It also is interesting and true that that particular verse in Exodus 13:18 fortifies the very argument we were making last week. Because if you track the generations from Jacob, Israel, to Moses and Aaron, or even Aaron's sons, Elihu, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, it turns out That's five generations, right? So there's Jacob, there's Levi, right? And then Levi, back in Exodus 6, we saw there was Amram and Kohath, and then Moses and Aaron, and then Aaron's sons. It's five generations from Jacob to Moses and Aaron. Okay? Yeah. So, what's the point? What should we make of this, right? Here's what I think. I think that the translators of the Septuagint who were translating the Old Testament into the Greek several hundred years before the birth of Jesus had a Hebrew manuscript, and that's what it said. And the later Hebrew manuscripts say something different. That's just the way that it is.
I agree.
Okay? I would take the Septuagint as being slightly more accurate here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And again, we talked about it last time after the recording went off. This is not to lay any burden on anybody about you need to go read the Septuagint alongside of your Masoretic text. It's hard enough to read your Old Testament. We understand that. I got it, right? You just need to know. And this is not just true of the Old Testament, but it's also true of the New Testament. There are alternative readings, right? And we can talk about, maybe we should take a Wednesday night sometime and talk about textual criticism and some of these things. None of this is intended to make you worry. There's no worry here, okay? But just wanted to give you that perspective because I think this fortifies the very argument we were making last week. Okay? We can talk about it after if you'd like to. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And so Moses makes good a couple of hundred years after the fact, as it were, right, on this promise that Joseph made them promise in Genesis chapter 50. How that happened, I don't know. It is, so this would be totally just me guessing, but because Joseph was a vice regent, right, and he was clearly embalmed, his body would have been held in a place that would have been known to Moses because Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. So Moses would have known where the body was. And so when it was time to go gather those bones, he would have probably easily been able to gather them. And I don't think anybody in Pharaoh's household was arguing at this point. Verse 20, they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So this is the beginning of the wanderings towards Sinai. And the wanderings, it sort of makes my head hurt to say wanderings because God's in charge of all of their wanderings. It's not as though they were roaming. God was leading them. And how was he leading them? Verses 21 and 22. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So very, very important here. A couple of things. Number one, we've already seen from Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, which we were just in a few minutes ago. At that time, I mentioned the latter portion of the verse where God tells Moses that he will bring the people out and they shall worship at Sinai. But at the beginning of that verse, God gives them this, verse 12, and God said, certainly I will be with you. So this pillar of fire, or cloud by day and pillar of fire by night is literally a manifestation of God's faithfulness to be with his covenant people. Mm-hmm. And this takes us all the way into the New Testament with, you shall call his name
Emmanuel,
God with us. Right? And in fact, there's a couple of incredible places in the rest of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Exodus 32:4-1, where God literally tells Moses, that's it, you take these people, I'm not going with you. Right? And then Moses prays and has this interaction with God as the mediator. Right? And God appeals to the words earlier in Exodus. He says, but you said you would go with us. And when we get to there, we'll talk about the mediatorial role of Moses and Moses as a picture of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. because way back at the beginning of our study of Exodus, we talked about how Moses was a type of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Also here, this is commonly referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. All right. Shekinah is a Hebrew word. Interestingly enough, to my knowledge, that word Shekinah, which is relatively common, I think, in Christian circles, that word actually does not appear in the Bible. Okay, that word is primarily derived from later Jewish writings. That's what they call it. So it is a real Hebrew word. It's just not how God refers to himself. The Shekinah glory of God. And when they finish building the tabernacle later in Exodus, the Shekinah glory of God, God himself comes to inhabit the tabernacle as his throne room on earth. Right? So this is how he leads his people through the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. And again, they don't know that it's going to be 40 years, but we do because we know the end from the beginning. All right. Couple of minutes here. I want to go back to this theme of the firstborn very quickly. So this firstborn theme runs all the way through the Bible. The firstborn male is a position in God's economy, right? You take it up with him if you don't like it. If you're the secondborn male, I can't help you, okay? This is in God's economy, the firstborn male, it takes a prominent place. Right, it's a position of prominence. It's a position of pride, and the firstborn male is literally the representative of the larger family. When it comes time when the father dies and the estate is split up, let's say there are five children, what they do is they will split the estate up six ways, and the firstborn son will get a double portion.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and so this is true. It was true through these cultures, but I believe it's just God is ordaining that through his sovereignty throughout the cultures and then in the biblical redemptive story to point us to Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation, and who has the prominent place in the family of God. He's literally the pride of the Father, and he is the representative of the rest of the family. And all things, in the case of Jesus, are his. All things are his. And so, as we see the firstborn sons redeemed by God during the 10th plague, and then the firstborn sons, which God tells Moses, these are mine. And then when we get into Numbers, we'll see that the Levites also take a role as firstborn of God. And then we see in Luke 2 how Jesus himself is taken to the temple by his parents and dedicated as the firstborn. And then we get into Romans chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 1, where Paul's writing about Jesus as the firstborn. Again, think, Paul is a Pharisee. I was just having this conversation with somebody today at work. When Paul talks about our slavery to sin, what's the picture he has in his mind? It's the Israelites in Egypt. He's a Pharisee. He has most of the Old Testament committed to memory, for goodness sake. And when Paul talks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1, this is exactly what he's talking about. It's this theme of the preeminence and the pride and the prominence of the firstborn that has been in place since he started redeeming a people unto himself. All right? And so when you read those texts, Romans 8, Colossians 1, and you see Jesus as the firstborn among all creation and the lead brother of all his brother. He's taking all of his people, right? And he's taking them to heaven and he's giving them gifts. This is the picture that you should have in your mind. Okay? Pastor.